Okay, before the break, we reviewed the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13, stating that this will be the last coverage of that section. And so the message again, which I will repeat one more time before it's all over, and that is that the permanency of love is the primary reason for its supremacy over the gifts of tongues, prophecy, tongues, knowledge, and over faith and hope. Now, we also indicated that the apostle stated the kind of knowledge that will exist at the second coming when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, said, "Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." So we explained that the expression "known fully" is best have the meaning here to recognize. So the apostle, of course, did not tell us what he and all believers will recognize or know fully when Christ returns. So we mentioned three of these things that we will know fully. The first one is that we will know the relationship between the members of the Godhead that we cannot fully understand at this point, despite all attempts to do so. There's an interrelationship between the three members of the Godhead. We're just not equipped to understand it. We have a fair description so we can know how they interact. That will change when we are face to face with God, and then we will know fully what that relationship is. The second thing that we mention is that we'll know fully the concept of peace, because it does tell us about the peace of God that surpasses all understanding in Philippians 4 verse 7. Now, so we say that peace of God is not just peace that we experience that he gives us at the time when we say, but it's part of his nature. And therefore, we can't understand that either at this point. But eventually we will. The third thing we mention is that we'll recognize or know better what it means to be like Jesus Christ, because 1 John 3 verse 2 told us we're going to be like him as he is. But right now we cannot understand what that means. What it means to be like Jesus Christ. But we know that later on, when we are in his presence. Now, so because the cross again, even as I am fully known, in verse 12, we say that really has to do with election. That whole thing is dealing with election. And so we spend time to demonstrate that the word "know" in some context, when used of God, is really talking about election. And so I went through to show you where Romans 8:29, where it said, "God, those he foreknew," and we argue that that word "foreknew" is not correct. It shouldn't be the best way to translate it, because the Greek word used, sure, it means "foreknow," but then it also means to choose ahead or choose in advance. And we say there's no way someone, and that God predestined those he foreknew, which would imply that God, as some explain it, that God looked ahead in the future and saw those who are going to believe, and then he chose them. And what that means, from what I explain, is it implies then that man determines God's plan and not the other way around. Because if he had to wait for you to make a decision that, or he saw you going to, and then he chose you and predestined you, then that means you determined everything. And we say that's not possible. But we continued, of course, to demonstrate that when he says, "I am fully known," that Apostle Paul was thinking about the election. And so we went through various passages to demonstrate that fact, that to know has to do with to choose when it involves God. But also we indicated that when the Apostle Paul also said, "I'm fully known," that the Holy Spirit brought in his mind what God said to Jeremiah, which we read where it said, before I formed you, in the womb I knew you. And we say, no, it means I chose you. Again, so we say that when the apostle thought about Jeremiah, definitely the Holy Spirit would have brought in his own mind, his own chosen by God in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. This is really where we're supposed to pick up after break. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. It reads, but when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. Now that expression, set apart, is translated from a Greek word that no doubt means to set apart, but it also conveys the sense of to select or to choose, as reflected in some of the English versions, such as the Contemporary English Version or the Today's English Version. They didn't use the word here, set apart. They use the word more that has to do with chose. So in any event, we contend that when the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, he said, I am fully known. He meant that when Christ returns, he will recognize him personally. He will recognize God, Christ personally, as God recognized him through election. When Christ comes back, he will know God. He will recognize God. Just as everyone who is a believer will recognize God. But so the apostles say he will recognize him as God already had recognized him in his election. Because once God chose you, he knew you. You are his. Can't change that. No matter what else can go through this planet, all you can do is just suffer through this planet. But if he chose you, that's it. It's done. There's nothing you can do about it. It's not going to change. Now, does it mean you do whatever you want to do? No. Because he will remind you. You're still mine. And therefore, when we go astray, as I use that word, he applies on 2x4. Hit us here and there to get us recognized. No, you're not your own. Anyway, so when Christ will return, then the apostle and all believers will recognize God personally. In other words, the apostle is saying that he and so all believers will recognize the God that chose them for salvation. And at that time, there will be no need for the incomplete knowledge about the Lord as he now possesses and as we all possess. Now, believers will personally recognize the Lord and will not need anyone to teach them about him. That's what's going to happen. So, what that means, of course, you know, the implication is when he comes back, we don't need the scriptures because we're now looking at him. So that's nothing. No one is going is there to teach you anything. When you're seeing the person that we're all struggling now, learning, just to get a little bit understanding of him. So with this comparison then, that involves recognition of him at the second coming, the apostle ends his comparison that he began in verse 11. And then he returns now to the subject of the supremacy of love. We're saying he, once he finished his comparison in verse 11, he ended what he had already started. Now the apostle signaled that after dealing with the comparison, he introduced in verses 11 and 12 that he was returning to the subject of the imperfect versus the perfect. We are saying this because of the word and. Look at verse 13 of where we're starting, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. It's depending on what English version you have, but the most English version begins with the word and. Now that word and is translated from a Greek particle that may be used to connect one clause to another, either to express contrast or simple continuation, but in certain occurrences, this marker of continuation may be left untranslated. Now, although it is often translated both in the English, as done in this verse in the New American Standard Bible, But when there is a perceived contrast between two clauses, it has other meanings, such as then, also, and so on. You know, that is to use it to link segments of narratives, as reflected in some English versions also, such as the English Standard Version, where they use the word so. Now, of course, we are not always sure when they use that, the word so, because it could mean several things. Nonetheless, though, in our verse, the Greek particle is used to resume the discourse concerning the subject of imperfect versus the perfect that the apostle introduced way in verse 10. But digressed, after he introduced that, he digressed to make those comparisons in verses 11 and 12. Now, once he ended that, he comes back to that. Thus, then the Greek particle may be left untranslated, as is done in the Common English Bible and the Revised English Bible. So anyway, we contend that the apostle used the particle that we find in verse 13 to resume what he stated in verse 10. But it's also possible to interpret that particle as introducing a concluding statement on the subject of love. Now, the apostle preceded then the particle. We indicated it's used for resuming the apostle's topic in verse 10 with another Greek particle that may mean now, now. Another usage of the Greek particle, though, is as a temporal marker, a marker of time, with focus on a prevalent situation, with the idea of time so much weakened that the word then means something like as it is, instead of just now, it means as it is. Now, the problem is how to understand the Greek particle in our passage. Some take the view that it is used with a weakened sense of time, implying simply that it is used in a logical sense. However, if, as we stated, the first particle we consider is to indicate resumption of the subject of imperfect versus the perfect, then our word is used in the sense of time. Thus, the apostle is focused on how things stand at the present. He's looking at how things stand at the present. Now, thus, what the apostle wrote next still involves time in which what he wrote are expected to take place, as we'll note later. So, in any case, the apostle's final point concerns then the supremacy of love over faith and hope in this life and beyond. He begins by acknowledging the existence of the three at the present time in the first sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, we're starting. Look at that first sentence. And now, these three remain: faith, hope, and love. Now, some commentators express surprise that the apostle appeared to have suddenly mentioned two qualities or activities he did not previously reference or discuss as such. Now, this is not entirely correct, because they are saying, well, suddenly he throws in the word hope and faith here. Well, that's not quite correct, because the apostle had mentioned the concept of hope in the analogy that he used when he taught the importance of support of the ministers of the gospel of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 9 verse 10 reads, surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows, and the treasure treasures. They ought to do so in hope of sharing in the harvest. So he introduced the word hope somewhere. Now the concept of faith, of course, was introduced in the instruction of the apostle to the Corinthians regarding spiritual gifts, as he mentioned. When he began to introduce this whole section that we eventually come to, that we are now at, but you know, he began saying something in the second chapter. That's when he introduced the concept of faith in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. When he does instruction, here we have the concept of faith. He says, so that your faith, so he has introduced faith, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but in God's power. Definitely, he mentioned faith as part of the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. It is to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing, by that one Spirit. So, faith is also mentioned here. So, the reference to hope and faith then, notwithstanding, the apostle sees the link between hope, faith, and love as a triad of the Christian life on this planet, that he did not have to expand on any of them before linking the three. See, there are three other passages where the apostle brought the three together. He did this in his epistle to the Colossians, as we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Colossians 1, verse 5. Colossians chapter 1 verse 5 reads, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. Now the sentence, the faith and love that spring from hope, is literally from the Greek, because of hope. Because of hope, as you find in some English versions. Now, the reading of the NIV and a handful of our English versions is due to how the translators divided a long sentence in the Greek of the first chapter of Colossians that goes from verse 3 to verse 8. That's why you see some English versions bring those two other words together. That aside, the apostle did not mention hope prior to any kind of reference to it in Colossians 1 verse 5. Although, he mentioned love and faith in verse 4. If you look at verse 4 of that Colossians 1, look at verse 4 where it says, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. So here he mentioned love and faith. Now, a second passage where the apostle mentioned these three qualities or activities is in the commendation of the Thessalonians for their spiritual life in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians. Hold on to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3 reads, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith and your labor prompted by love and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle mentioned the three here without a previous reference to any of them. Now, the third passage where the apostle mentioned the three together is concerned with encouragement to stand firm in the spiritual life, or to be ready for the spiritual warfare by being equipped with hope, faith, and love, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. He reads, "But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith, love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." Now the apostle did not give any dissertation on love or faith or hope in the three passages we cited, so that there's no reason to take the reference of the three in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13 as abnormal. Simply because to him the three are essential in the Christian life. And it is likely that the Corinthians would have understood it that way, and so would not have been surprised at the mention of the three at this point in the epistle of the apostle, where he had been dealing with love. So that wouldn't surprise him. But for those who are far away, they say, "Well, that's just unusual. He just sprung that on here." But that's not, it shouldn't be a problem, because those people, the original recipients, it wasn't a problem for them, for sure. In effect, then, the three must have been often mentioned together by Christian teachers, that they are recognized as essential elements of the spiritual life in the Christian communities. Those three, that they are there: faith, hope, and love. They see them as something essential for the functioning of the Christian community. Now, be that as it may, then the apostle mentioned three activities or qualities that should characterize believers at the present. The first is described with the word faith. In the sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, we're studying. It says, "These three remain: faith, hope, and love." Now the word "remain" here is translated from a Greek verb that in our verse has its sense of to continue to exist. To continue to exist. Now some take it to mean to exist eternally, but others take it to mean to exist in time. That is really to exist in a temporary sense. Well, it is probably the case though that both are intended, in the sense that the three continue to exist in time, while only one of them, love, will exist eternally, since hope, both faith and hope are for this life, as we are going to comment later. So anyhow, as we have indicated, the first thing then that continues to exist that should characterize believers is faith. That's the first thing. Because it's right now those three say love, faith, and hope. And we're saying the very first thing that should characterize us is faith. Because that's what the first mentioned first. Faith. But what is this faith? Now this question is important because of the Greek word used. So we need to see how that word faith is used in the Bible. So no, in the New Testament. So we can decide which one he really means here. The word faith is really translated from a Greek word pistis. Although often translated faith, it has several other meanings. So I mentioned some of this so you can see what we have. Now the word may mean faith, in the active sense of believing or trusting in someone, that the kind of believing that brings salvation. It is this sense that the apostle used a Greek word to describe faith righteousness instead of law righteousness in Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Romans 3, 22 reads, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus," that's trust in Christ, "to all who believe." There's no difference. Now, another meaning of the Greek word translated faith is true piety, or genuine devotion, or even firm commitment. Now, Stephen was described as one who had a genuine devotion or firm commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he did not waver in what he believed, but was fully devoted to the Lord, even in the midst of facing death or being stoned to death. He didn't waver. So that is the way the word faith is used in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. His firm commitment or his devotion to the Lord. Acts chapter 6, verse 5 reads, "This proposal pleased the whole group. Then they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism." Now, another meaning of the Greek word translated faith is an important virtue that Christians should have, or they already have, as a result of believing in Christ, or as a result of the Holy Spirit operating in them. So it is used to describe faithfulness, that is, as a part of the fruit of the Spirit, given in Galatians 5, verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It is, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness," here, "faithfulness." Those are Greek words, but it's translated faithfulness here. That faith refers to an important Christian virtue is also evident in the fact that it is often associated with the virtue of love, as the Apostle Paul used it in his epistle to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. It reads, "What you have from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus." Now, another meaning of the Greek word translated faith is a reference to a religious movement such as the Christian faith, which is essentially the same as some say Christian religion. It is in this sense that the Apostle Paul used it to describe what people heard about him after his conversion, as stated in Galatians chapter 1, verse 23. Galatians chapter 1, verse 23. It reads, "They only heard this, the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." Now, Paul's former effort was focused on exterminating Christians, and so really the Christian movement. Thus, what he tried to destroy is not so much the preaching of the gospel, but the Christian movement. Since, if he had stopped the movement, he would then have destroyed the Christian religion. Of course, that was not going to be the case because he was converted and became one of the most fervent advocates of the Christian movement. Still, though, another meaning of the Greek word translated faith is a body of teaching or doctrine. It is in this way that the word faith is used to describe what will happen to some at a later time, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It reads, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." Now it is possible that faith here could also be interpreted as the Christian faith or even doctrine. But, of course we say doctrine or teaching, but some can say, well, this may refer to the Christian faith as a concept. But it's really more likely that the apostle meant Christian doctrine or Christian teaching because of the expression when he said things taught by demons. So he must have the concept of teaching or doctrine of the Christian faith. Now, similar to, when people talk about the Old Testament religion that they talk about in Jude, it's really referring to the Christian faith. That is doctrine, the doctrinal content delivered to the Christians in Jude 3. Jude has only one chapter. So Jude 3 means Jude verse 3. Jude 3 reads, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." That faith refers to the doctrine, the teaching that was once entrusted to them. In our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, though, the word has a sense of trust. Or in faith, that is, strong confidence in and reliance upon someone on the basis of the reliability of the person trusted. Doesn't, at the present time, believers should be characterized by possessing strong confidence and reliance on the Lord. That's the faith that we're talking about now. Is you have this confidence. You have this strong reliance on what God can do. You trust in Him, knowing that He can do more than you can even imagine. And that's something that we all need to have, because it affects how we function as believers. If you truly have faith, if you trust in Him, He's going to do what He said. That is something we have to have now. Because when we see Him face to face, no need for that. But now, we have to have it. We want to have that strong confidence and trust on Him and reliance on Him. The second activity or quality that should characterize believers is at this present time is the word hope. Hope. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, that we're studying. Now, the word hope is translated from a Greek word with different meanings. It may mean hope, expectation, or prospect, in the sense of looking forward to something with some reason for confidence respecting its fulfillment. It is in the general sense of hope or expectation that the word is used in describing the states of the situation among the people in the ship that was transporting Apostle Paul to Rome to stand trial. That's what is used in, to express what some of them felt in a negative way, of course, in Acts chapter 27, verse 20. Acts chapter 27, verse 20. It reads, when neither sun nor stars appear for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. In other words, all expectation of being saved. That's what they gave up. Now, the meaning hope may, of course, pertain to matters spoken of in God's promise or His promises, as Apostle Paul used it to with regard to Abraham in Romans chapter 4, verse 18. Romans chapter 4, verse 18. It says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Here, hope has a sense of confident expectation, so that Abraham waited expectantly for God to do what He promised him about having a son through Sarah. Now, the Greek word translated hope may mean the basis, really, of hoping, so that it could mean the foundation of hope, as it is used in the description of Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. He reads, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Now, hope here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 includes then the element of certainty and firm conviction that Christ is not only the basis of our conviction for the future or eternity with God, but that He is also the source of our trust, or the one whom we trust. Another meaning of the Greek word translated hope is something hoped for, as that is the sense of the word in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Okay, Titus chapter 2, verse 13 reads, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Blessed hope. Now, so hope is here, that great expectation, the basis of all that we expect to happen to us in the future. Now, in one context, though, the Greek word translated hope has the meaning of faith, really. It has that meaning of faith. Now, this seems to be the sense of the word in Romans chapter 8, verse 24. Romans chapter 8, verse 24. Romans chapter 8, verse 24 reads, "For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who holds for what he's already seen?" Now, you see, we are saved by faith in Christ, so that the first use of the word hope in this verse has the sense of faith. For in this faith, instead of hope, that's really the sense, in this faith, or it may have any meaning close to the meaning of faith. Now, that aside, though, in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, though, the word is used with the meaning of looking forward to something with some reason for confidence respecting the fulfillment. You're looking forward to something with some reasonable confidence that whatever it is going to be fulfilled. Hence, it can mean expectation. But this is not just a hope so, but it's an expectation of something that's going to take place. Thus, believers then are to be characterized by expectation of what God will do for them in the future. See, if you don't have that expectation, see, people's life are not quite meaningful if they don't have anything to look forward to. Now, that's what we have to understand, like some of these, you know, people who commit suicide and so on and so forth, they don't have anything to look forward to. So they find their life very boring or whatever it is. You have to have something to look forward to make your life a little more exciting. Now, in the spiritual life, it's so important that you must have this always looking forward to what God is going to do. But not just on this planet, but in time to come. You must be looking forward to all kinds of blessings that come to you. Of course, we know that it will end here, because once we're in his presence, nothing to look forward to. So the issue is, as it is now, we all must be characterized. We must have that expectation that God will do something great for us. We live for it every day. Every day you wake up, expect something great from God, whatever it is, that he's going to do whatever he promises to you. Thus, again, it is the believers should be characterized by expectation of what God will do for them in the future. It is this hope then that should keep us from despairing when we face difficulties of life and challenges to our faith. Because if you know there's something you're looking forward to, you will ignore the noises. When I say noises, I mean all these distractions around us. There may be difficulties, there may be pain, but you consider them as noises because the real thing is coming. As long as you're always looking forward to something better coming, there's going to come a time when we're going to enjoy something that is unimaginable. As long as you have that expectation, then you can weather through whatever you're going through now. If you don't have that expectation, you're in trouble. But if you have the expectation, something is coming, something better. I'm going to see better days. I'm not talking about humanly speaking here. Because while God, on an individual basis, will give blessings to each believer, but not the world as a whole. The world is going down. As I've said many times, the wall is going down. And that's why a whole lot of Christians, they're deceiving themselves. They think that there's something we can do to improve the United States as a nation. We can't do anything. What we need to do is give the gospel and teach the word so that people who respond will be going up. You cannot save a sinking ship. It cannot happen. Now, Christians in this country haven't got the idea yet. We are not called to save a nation from sinking. We are called to give them the gospel and lift up the elect so that they can be saved. That's all we can do. If you think you're going to improve anything, you don't know the Bible. We studied it in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 from verses 30 through 31. That the wall is sinking. But you should be going up. Remember that's what I argued? The wall is sinking. And still quit living in fear. Keep living in anxiety of trying to weigh your life down. Because you're always looking around what's going around you. You should be looking forward. You should be expecting something better. Knowing that we're living in a ship that is already sinking. Nothing is going to reverse it. And I think that's, like I said, many, many Christians in this country and almost all over the world, they have been sucked into this tremendous error of thinking there's something we can do to improve a nation. There's nothing. Moral decay is going to take place. There's nothing you can do about it. What you can do is to give the gospel so that people will respond. And those who respond will come out of the sinking ship. But as far as the ship, nothing you can do. God has already said that's going to happen. And I know He's truthful. Everything God says happens that way. Therefore, all we can do is wake up every day with an expectation. Something great God is going to do. With a greater expectation of what's coming ahead. But in terms of trying to make this place a better place, my friend, don't get sucked into that. You can't do that. That's not what you're called to do. And many Christians who live in anxiety is because they haven't got what I'm just explaining to you. They still think there's something we can do. Nothing. All you can do, again, I keep saying, keep the gospel and let the word of God be taught so that those who are Christians can rise above the sinking ship. That's all. The ship will go down. There's nothing a human being can do about it. Anyway, the third activity or quality that should characterize believers is love. The word love, of course, is translated from the Greek word agape. Now, we considered in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, that we indicated has a sense of strong affection and interest in the affairs of another. Now, because we consider the word love in detail in that verse and went into detailed analysis from verses 4 through 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, we're not going to go into it anymore. So, if you like, go back and review what we went through. But we just have to mention this because the apostle, as he was concluding in this section, brought about the word hope, faith, and love. So we say, as far as we're concerned, the issue is that what Apostle Paul said about love already is what you should know, but now I'm not going to go into it so that we will not go back and review everything that we've gone through in verses 4 through 7. Anyway, the apostle does convey that love is supreme over the other two activities or qualities, as we read in the last sentence then of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, when he says, "But the greatest of these is love." Now the word "greatest" is translated from a Greek word "megas," that has the basic meaning of great, but with different nuances. The word may mean great in the sense of pertaining to, exceeding a standard involving related objects, So it may mean something like large, as Apostle Paul used it to describe a house with different kinds of articles, as he makes the point that some individuals serve good purposes while others do not. Now that's something you should always be teaching yourself and be sure that you're not one of those. Now there are those who, even in a local church, they are placed there by God for only one purpose: to do some damage. You have to be sure that you're not one of those. I mean, we know that because 12 apostles, one of them, Judas Iscariot, his purpose was only to do what? To betray Christ. But there was no other. So you better be careful yourself. You ask yourself, what's my purpose in a local congregation? So Paul trying to use articles in house and say, there are some that's for good purposes and some they are not. Because all verses are not the same way. That's the way he used it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. It is, in a large house, that's a Greek word, megas, in a large house, there are articles, not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. Now the word may mean, the Greek word may mean great, in the sense of pertaining to being above standard in intensity, so that when the word is used with something like sound or voice, it would then mean something like loud, as that is the sense that the word is used when Jesus uttered those words that got Lazarus out of the grave, according to John chapter 11, verse 43. John chapter 11, verse 43, and hold on to that gospel. John chapter 11, verse 43 reads, when he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out of. Now, here, it really says a great voice, literally, a great voice, but it means loud voice. Now, the word may mean great in the sense of pertaining to being relatively superior in importance. Hence, the word may mean something like more prominent or outstanding, based on some advantages someone has. So it is in that sense that the word is used by the Samaritan woman to compare the Lord Jesus Christ to Jacob, as we read in John chapter 4, verse 12. John chapter 4, verse 12. John chapter 4, verse 12 reads, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? Now it is true that the Greek word translates greater here, but most of our most of our English versions, but it really has a sense of importance. So that the God word translation translated the question of the NIV when they say, are you greater than our father Jacob? They translated it this way: you are not more important than our ancestor Jacob, are you? So here they translate important instead of great. Well, the word may mean surprising, as Apostle Paul used it to describe satanic agents in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. It reads, it's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve. Now that phrase, not surprising, is literally not No great thing. In our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, the Greek word has a sense of great as it pertains to being relatively superior in importance. Consequently, the apostle conveyed that love is of superior importance when compared to the other two activities of faith and hope. Now, interestingly, the apostle made a statement regarding love being the greatest without directly providing a reason for his declaration. He just says the greatest. Now, it's probably because the Holy Spirit expects us to have, at least to draw the conclusion that first, it is because love is the most important characteristic in Christian relationship with each other. Nothing is more important in interaction with each other than love. Thus, love is seen then as the fulfillment of the law, according to Romans chapter 13, verse 10. Romans chapter 13, verse 10. It reads, Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, in addition, love is also recognized as an expression of faith, as implied in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Galatians 5, verse 6 says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself through love." So, because love is so important, that may be the reason he didn't even give us reasons. Another reason love is described as greatest or relatively superior in the importance of the three is because it is the only activity or quality in this life of a believer that will not end, and so will continue to be in existence in the eternal state. Now, faith and hope will end. Faith and hope will end once the second coming takes place, but not love. Now, there are those who contend, though, that faith and hope will last beyond this life. Well, such interpretation doesn't make sense in the light of the fact that we need faith because we haven't seen Christ. We need expectation because we haven't reached where we're supposed to. When we reach where we want to go, what's the need for others to? Besides, to say that is to ignore the fact that 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7 makes a statement about us living by faith. 2 Corinthians 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7 say, "We live by faith, not by sight." So this assertion then is only applicable on this planet. That's the only place we can live by sight. We can live by faith and not by sight. Only here. Once we live here, what's the idea for faith? Now, of course, one thing also is, I'm not quite sure though, why we need faith to function if we're in the eternal state. Now, one thing also reminds me is, in heaven, there's no sin. There'll be no sin. And sin somehow is tied in with faith, in a way, so that when there is no sin, no need for faith. And I'm going to go through the argument, but you can jot down the point from, I'm not reading it, Romans chapter 14, verse 23, where it talks about anything you do without faith is sin. And so, if you're not going to sin in heaven, what do you need faith for? Anyway, the activity of hope, though, is rendered needless in the eternal state, as that's what is implied in the passage of Romans 8 verse 24 that I cited before. You don't need to go back to that. But it just says, for in this we hope. We were saved. But hope there that is seen is no hope at all. So if you see Christ, then what's the hope for? So you can see why none of the other two will make go beyond this planet. Everything, faith, hope, and here. Only thing that continues is love. So based on these facts then that we have stated, we contend that both faith and hope continue to exist as necessary qualities or even activities of believer only in this planet. However, the supremacy of love over these other activities or qualities means that love will never come to an end. So in any event, the apostle wants us to recognize that we should exercise spiritual gifts or any spiritual gift with the understanding that love is supreme and should govern whatever we do in relationship with others. That's the issue. He wants us to know the importance of love. That's why he says, that's the only thing that's going to go beyond this life. But the thing he's really saying is part of all those things we keep reminding us. Labor for things that will go beyond this life. Anything that is only for this life, don't put too much energy in it. Labor for things that go beyond this life. And this love is something that's going to go beyond this life. So you should put the energy to it, so to say. That is, strive to live by love. In other words, be filled of the Spirit all the time. Try as much as you can to be filled of the Spirit. Because when you do that, then you'll be able to exercise love. And that's the only thing that you have now, you take into heaven. Every other thing, nothing. So that's what the apostle is saying to all of us. He spent his whole 13th chapter on that one single issue. Love. To make us know how pitiful, of course, we are. Because many of us say, I love you, but they don't really mean it because they're not showing those characteristics. Or they will say, talk about love, they ignore all the other those characteristics that we examine. So my challenge to you is periodically go back, re-listen to them, or go back to your note and look at those characteristics and evaluate yourself again and see how close you are moving every day in your life to reflect those characteristics of love. So we end by a reminder of the message of the 13th chapter that we looked at, that the permanency of love is a primary reason for its supremacy over gifts of prophecy, gifts of tongues, and knowledge, and over faith, and over and over hope. So when you get all this in your mind as a believer, then you will function according to love, and in that way, you will fulfill what God intends for you on this planet that you take beyond this planet. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or somebody listening over the internet, and you don't know where you're going yet. Or you may think you're going to heaven because you've been baptized. You've been a nice person, but you don't realize that you're nice. What you call the niceness that you show stand before God. Because the Bible says, all our righteousness are like filthy rag. That's something that stinks before God. So, what hope do you have? Based on your righteousness, you go to hell. And God knows there's no way any human being can achieve a righteousness of getting into heaven. That's why in eternity, the three members of the Godhead had a conference whereby the second member was coming to come to this planet to come and live as a human being, take a human form, so he could die for your sins and my sins. And when he came, he did all the miracles, he taught everything to demonstrate that he is the Son of God. We rejected him and crucified him. The horror of the crucifixion is beyond description. Yet, the Son of God He endured all that. The nail driven through his hand and all the pain, physical, didn't bother him. Sure, he was in excruciating pain, but it didn't really cause him to shout like he did the last 3 hours when the sins of the whole world were being judged upon the Son of God. That meant a separation for 3 hours from the Father, from the Holy Spirit. That was so unbearable that he let out that cry, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now think about it. If the Son of God, for 3 hours, that the Father and Holy Spirit turned off their back, so to say, to him, because he was carrying my sins and your sins. If those were so painful for just 3 hours, think about what it would be all eternity to be separated from God. That is a horror of hell. And that is what Jesus experienced just for 3 hours. Separation. And that issue, how serious. He took his sacrifice for you and me, so that you don't have to be separated from God forever in an eternal suffering. So how do you escape it? Well, he's already paid for the way for you to escape it. How? When he died on that cross, he paid for my sins and your sins. And when he finished, he said, it's all paid for. So he said, it's finished. Everything paid for. So what's left? Your attitude towards the person who paid for you. That's Jesus Christ. So that's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe, he came down to this planet, died, was buried, rose again the third day, you will receive eternal life. And you will spend eternity with him. On the other hand, if you say, I don't care, well, my friend, get ready to spend eternity in an eternal suffering. There's no coming out. It is horrendous. That's why you spend your eternity, if you reject the Son of God. So believe in him and have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will now sink into our soul to understand the supremacy of love as to why we must live and operate and look for that excellent way of love. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.